Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our scripture for today comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. I'll be reading from the New King James Version today. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Happy Sabbath. You might have noticed the title of the sermon. I completely stole it. So Dorothy donated some books. They were in the back there for a few weeks, and a couple of weeks ago I grabbed one that had that title on it, and I was just really impressed with it, and reading through that, I haven't finished it yet, but reading through at least half of it. And then I've also been reading through the book of Luke just in my own personal devotions. And so today was just kind of a culmination of some of that stuff that convicted me, and I just thought it'd be worthwhile to share. But first, I do want to pray. So I'm going to go ahead and kneel, but you guys can stay there. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this Sabbath day and for this opportunity to meet together as a church family and to talk about your word. Lord, you know that I'm weak and I'm unfit for this task, and I know that you are our all-powerful God and that your strength is perfected in weakness, and I claim that promise, Lord, because I need to be invisible and you need to be the one that's glorified and visible right now, and I pray that would be the case. Lord, I pray that your holy angels would watch over and guard this church and that Satan and his influence wouldn't have an effect here right now. I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit and give us the spirit of understanding and of peace and of love. We thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So one thing that I've kind of been considering, especially going through, like I mentioned, the book of Luke in my own studies and the cost of discipleship, it just made me thinking about how we often view health. This isn't a health sermon, so you don't have to panic yet, but it just made me think about that because, you know, I think that we all view health differently. I think that we all have different, I guess, perspectives when we, you know, when we go see our doctor, when we go see what we can do to improve our health. And I think that some people, when they're talking about health, and I'm talking about health that we can adjust with our lifestyle. There's obviously a lot of health issues that we can't do a whole lot with lifestyle-wise, but there's a whole lot that we can, and those are the ones that I'm really speaking of right now. And I think a lot of times we approach that saying that I want optimal health. I'm willing to make a lot of good changes in my life because I want health. You know, I'm willing to get rid of this, and start doing this because I really want optimal health. And then I think other times we approach it like, you know, I want health, but I really like this thing. I really like this thing. I don't want to get rid of this quite now, but I'll do this. You know, and I think that we probably all exist on a spectrum somewhere there. You know, at the one end, somebody who's saying, I'm willing to change all these things for good health. And at the other end, somebody's saying, want to do anything. I want health, but I really kind of like the way I'm at. And I kind of see that perspective in clinic too. You know, at the one end, somebody who's like, yeah, you know, this is going on with my blood work. What can I do to make changes? And they go make changes. Then at the other end of the spectrum, the person that's like, I'm only here because my wife made me come in here. And yeah, I see a few of those. And I think that most of us probably are somewhere in between, right? I mean, you know, there's probably things that we enjoy that we don't want to necessarily change, but there's a lot of things that we're willing to change. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily good or bad in this regard. You know, obviously the more that we can do to change for good health is the better, but I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing if we eat a dessert here and there. But those, just that whole spectrum of how we approach health just made me think about how we approach spiritual health as well, right? I mean, you know, I think that especially me. I think that we probably sometimes don't always end up on this end of the spectrum, saying that, you know, these are the laws of spiritual health that God has given me. By his grace and by his strength, I'm going to follow all of them. You know, I'm not so sure we're all at the far end of the spectrum either, but maybe we lie somewhere in between. Maybe that there's some things that we say, you know, I'm really doing pretty well, but, you know, this thing, I kind of like it. I don't want to get rid of this yet. One thing that I remember somebody saying when I was in college about a certain thing that they were doing, they were like, oh, yeah, I'm not really convicted on that yet. I just thought, that's interesting. I'm not really convicted yet. As if, you know, I will be at some point, and I know I should be, but I'm not convicted yet. But, you know, not to dwell too much on that, but it just made me think about that, how, you know, we're all here in church, we're all, you know, approaching Christ, but is there anything we're necessarily holding back that we're just not willing to give up quite yet? So I want us to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 14. All right, Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. So I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And it says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" So Jesus sees this whole multitude following him. You know, great multitudes is what it says, a lot of people. And even though they're following him, you know, he doesn't waste words. He doesn't say things that don't apply. I would imagine that he sees this multitude and he kind of sees that spectrum of attitudes, you know, about why people are following him. And he really wants to be clear. You know, he doesn't tell people, you know, go back home if you're not committed. He doesn't say that at all. I mean, they're following him, and, you know, I think that he is absolutely encouraging that. But he just wants to be very clear here that the following in and of itself isn't the end goal. So he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So I think that we probably all understand what he means by that. Does he mean that we're supposed to, you know, absolutely hate our family? We're supposed to detest them, not want to be around them, wish them dead? I mean, what does he mean by hate your family? We can interact if we need to. Yeah, love less. Yeah, absolutely. I think that we all understand that he doesn't mean hate. I mean, he's the God of love. You know, God is love. It'd be absolutely contrary to his character to say, you know, you need to absolutely hate and detest your family. And I think that we have very good evidence of that, too. And there's a good Bible verse that I had heard when I was listening to a sermon online once. It's in Genesis chapter 29. So Genesis chapter 29, and starting in verse 30, it says, "Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved," mine says unloved, in the margin, literally hated. And I looked up the Hebrew word, sane. I'm sure I'm butchering that, but when you look it up, the definition, really the only definition that's listed is to hate. So literally, 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." But when we see the verse prior, we see the issue wasn't necessarily that Jacob just absolutely hated her. He loved her less than Rachel. So we can see that hated, especially when used scripturally here, a lot of times we can see that is loved less. And I think that that verse does help clarify that a little bit. And that makes sense, right? We're absolutely supposed to love God more than anything else. We're supposed to love God more than our father, our mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even our own life. And that's one of the things that he wanted to make clear with everyone following him is Love me above everything else. Love me above everyone in your family, everyone in the world, everything. Love me above all. And verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So I don't think he's necessarily saying something different here. There's an old Bible commentary, Albert Barnes' commentary. He was a theologian in the 1800s, I think, and it's actually a free commentary on eSword, so I downloaded that. I use it every now and then because I think it's actually pretty helpful. But I want to read his comments on this particular verse because I think they're pretty clear. He says, when persons were condemned to be crucified, a part of the sentence was that they should carry the cross on which they were to die to the place of execution. Thus, Christ carried his until he fainted from fatigue and exhaustion. The cross was usually composed of two rough beams of wood, united in the form of this figure of a cross. It was an instrument of death. To carry it was burdensome, was disgraceful, was trying to the feelings, was an addition to the punishment. So, to carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome, or is trying, or is considered disgraceful in following Christ. It consists simply in doing our duty. Let the people of the world think of it or speak of it as they may. It does not consist in making trouble for ourselves or doing things merely to be opposed. It is doing just what is required of us in the Scriptures. Let it produce whatever shame, disgrace, or pain it may. This every follower of Jesus is required to do. So clearly, following Christ, truly following him, is going to come with some burdens, I guess, in this world. I mean, we're not in heaven right now, right? Following Christ is going to come with some trials. And carrying our cross, enduring the cross, because of our love for him, because we've put him first in everything, is enduring all these because of our love for his glory. Now, in John 15, chapter 15, verse 18, I want to read a couple of these verses. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So he makes it clear that the world that we're living in is not of him. Overall, it's not. And that if we are of him, we will face persecution. That's one of the promises that maybe we don't always want to claim, right? I know I wouldn't, but I mean, he makes it very clear, you know, if you're of me, you will be persecuted for your faith. And clearly, that doesn't always mean that we're going to be, you know, hung on a cross or whipped or, you know, all these things. It doesn't mean that it won't happen, but it just means that that's not necessarily what's going to happen. But we'll receive some form of persecution for our faith. We'll receive some cross that we're forced to carry because of our faith. And it just makes me wonder, how often, because of my faith, am I really being persecuted, carrying a cross? You know, and maybe to my shame, it's not as often probably as it should be, because I'm probably not as open, as committed, as surrendered in my faith as I should be. Because, again, this is a promise, right? If we're truly surrendered to Christ, truly following him, representing him, we're going to come in opposition to the world, probably more frequently than, you know, maybe than we are now. But again, that's one of the things that he mentions, is that to be my disciple, you must carry your cross. And so reading the rest of that particular section in Luke chapter 14, starting again at verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So I think that he's making it very clear to this multitude that's following him, you know, absolutely follow me, but realize what goes along with that. Realize what the cost is going to be to yourself. Because again, there's always going to be a cost for those who follow Christ, who are truly surrendered to him. And the last verse in that section, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we see three different statements there about, you know, conditions, I guess, of being his disciple. And again, they're pretty much the same thing. And I think they're all wrapped up into the phrase, you know, put God first. You know, even the forsaking all, we're forsaking all for him because of our love for him. Again, we're putting God above all else. And turning back just a few chapters, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. You know, I think he answers the verse, or he answers Christ's question about what shall I do to inherit eternal life. Essentially, he says, follow the law, but he doesn't just read the Ten Commandments with him. He reads kind of the essence of the Ten Commandments, which is love for God and love for man. And Christ says, you did well. That's exactly it. Do this and you will live. And when he's talking to this multitude in Luke chapter 14, again, that's kind of the essence of what he's saying here too. He's saying, love me above all else. Love me. And as a disciple, you're going to love your fellow man as well. So I think a lot of times we try to place these a little bit contrary, you know, the law and Jesus. You know, we say the law, but no, we need to love others. It's the same thing. If we're truly keeping the law, we're going to love God. If we're truly keeping the law, we're going to love our neighbor. And I think that's what Christ is reiterating here. If you want to be my disciple, you will keep the law. And the law says, first and foremost, love me. Love me above all else. And love your neighbor as well. You know, I think the other interesting thing with these passages too, is Christ isn't telling people to do things that he hasn't done himself. You know, in the first part, he's saying, again, love me above your family, above those around you. And we see that Christ, he loved us more than himself. He loved us to the point that he, you know, came down from heaven, he came and died for us. He loved us enough that he endured persecution. He carried his cross, literally and figuratively, for us. Again, he forsook all. He had all. He was in heaven. He forsook, you know, his throne. He forsook everything to take on humanity and come for us. So he's not telling us to do anything that he didn't do himself and anything that he can't empower us to do as well. So if we turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. I just want to read a few areas or verses here that talk about a few people when they approach and when Christ approaches them about discipleship. Starting in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that's exactly what we should be saying, right? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So kind of in essence, he's saying the same thing to this man that he said to the multitudes that were following him. He's saying, count the cost. You know, absolutely, follow me. Absolutely do that. But please, count the cost. Understand that it's, you know, it's full commitment. You're giving up a lot to follow me. And I think a lot of the time we look at that too and we think that, okay, to follow Christ, I need to be in poverty, right? I need to give all, I need to sell all, I need to do all that before I can be truly a disciple of Christ. Because that's what he said to the rich young ruler, right? He told him, sell everything and follow me. But, you know, in reality, that's not truly consistent with all the calls that we see. You know, I think Christ has a very, He individualizes the call a little bit for each and every person. For the rich young ruler, that was the case. But then we see other people like Abraham. You know, Abraham was blessed. Abraham had a lot of stuff. Abraham was, and his descendants were truly blessed by God. Job, he was truly blessed by God as well. So, you know, I don't think that Christ is saying here that we must always be impoverished and sell everything and, you know, not have a place to sleep. But ultimately, he's saying, count the cost of following me. And to the next man, verse 59, he says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. That sounds harsh. That sounds really harsh. You know, again, Jesus is a God of love, right? Absolutely a God of love. Hatred is inconsistent with him. You know, absolutely, he wants us to honor our parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You know, so I think when we read something like that, we also have to keep that in perspective, that we don't have the whole story, that there's a lot to that that we don't see that Christ did. You know, we have the verses there, and that's it. Christ saw his whole life. So I think that we can read into that a little bit based on what he said to the man, because, again, Christ doesn't waste words. He doesn't say things that don't apply. So to this man, he said, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, he's not talking about zombies, right? No, let the dead bury their own dead. So clearly we see spiritual death, right? We see Christ referring to that quite a bit. So it makes sense that he's saying, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. So to me, and this is my thoughts, this makes me think that this man, going back and burying his father, going back to the influence that he was previously in, it's the influence of spiritual death, right? He has a little spark of light here that brings him in proximity with Christ. And Christ is saying, no, don't go back to that. I know what's going to happen if you do that. Come follow me. So, you know, again, the call of Christ, the man puts a little bit of a condition on it, but Christ says, no, come follow me. Let the dead, spiritually dead, bury their own dead. Don't go back to that influence. Don't let that light burn out. And in verse 61, and another also said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we kind of see the same thing here. The first, I guess the second one, who we read here in verse 59, you know, Christ came to him and said, follow me. In 61, this man here goes to Christ and says, I will follow you, but let me first do this. You know, so again, it also seems a little harsh here too. And again, we don't have all the context of this, but it seems that the same thing would apply here too. You know, there's a spark that brought this man to Christ. The Holy Spirit's tugging at his heart. Otherwise, he would not have come to Christ in the first place. But again, Christ says, no, don't go back. Follow me right here, right now. And again, I have to believe that it has some to do with the spark that Christ didn't want to extinguish in this man. Because he says, his response again, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No, he says, commit to me fully. And there's another section, it's just a sentence in the commentary that I read from previously. So in this he says, religion is everything or nothing. He that is not willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God is really willing to sacrifice nothing. So again, that doesn't necessarily mean that to follow Christ, we have to say goodbye to our family. You know, we have to disrespect them. We have to never see them again. Christ knew what was happening in this individual man's heart. He knew what was necessary for him to truly be committed and follow him. But he said, when you follow me, don't look back. Don't keep holding on to what was in the past. And we see a very stark contrast with these individuals and with the disciples. So if you go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it reads, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee his father, mending their nets. He called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So it's really interesting, just the contrast, because we see the call and the immediate response in these disciples. Whereas in the other ones that we read, we see, you know, the call and the one offering to follow Christ, but we see conditions put on that, saying, first let me do this, and then I'll follow you. First let me do this, and then I'll follow you. But the fishermen here just dropped it. I mean, they just dropped everything and followed Christ. And we see that James and John, they left their dad in the boat. So I'm sure they would have hugged him and said goodbye to him. I highly doubt that they just, you know, threw the nets in his face. But, you know, again, they gave up right then and there and followed him. And I also think that it's important to put this in context as well, because at this point, where was Jesus? You know, he was in human form on earth. When he said, follow me, he meant, you know, literally, follow me. I'm here. You need to learn from me. You need to be within proximity of me to learn from me. So when he said, follow me, he meant, you know, not just figuratively, but literally, I need you to follow me. That's the only way that I can teach you. Whereas at right now, to follow Christ, what do? I mean, he's in his word, right? He's in his word. We read his word, we pray, we fellowship with him, we spend time with him. We don't necessarily have to leave our boats behind, but we do have to follow him. We do have to spend time with him. And if there's something hindering us from doing that, if there's a condition that we're putting in place that hinders that from happening, we do have to cast that aside. We do have to walk from that, away from that. You know, I don't think that Christ is calling every one of us to walk away from our jobs, walk away from our families. You know, maybe he's doing that for some people, but I think when the call comes to us to follow him, in essence, it's the same call that came to these disciples, which is spend time with me, get to know me, let me teach you. But really, that's through his word, that's through prayer. So I think that's an important distinction to make, because I think sometimes we feel that, you know, I need to drop everything and, you know, go teach at a mission school in Africa. You know, follow the leading of the Spirit. Maybe he is saying to do that, but know Christ, spend time with him, spend time in prayer, follow him. But it doesn't mean necessarily leave your job unless he's really calling you to do that. So we're going back to Luke here. So Luke chapter 9, we're going to go ahead and read the scripture reading. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I think this reiterates all that we've been talking about so far, and I think he makes it very clear here too, the true cost of following him, the true cost of discipleship. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, denying ourselves is exactly what he was saying to the great multitudes there. He said, forsake all and be my disciple. If you can't do this, then you can't be my disciple, because I need all of you. I need all of you. So deny himself. Take up his cross daily. We talked about that as well. All the persecutions, all the hardships, all that we face because of our following Christ. That's part of the cross that we bear, and that's part of the responsibility of disciples of him, is that we're going to face that. And that's actually, like I said, it's a promise. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, it's a promise. Like I said, it's kind of a scary one, but, you know, there's no fear in Christ, right? But if we're truly following him, we will face persecution in some form or another. And then he ends it, and follow me. And I think we can see the following me involves more than just showing up, right? Although we should show up, right? It involves a whole lot more than that, because this multitude that was following him was showing up, right? Judas was showing up, you know? The disciples were showing up. But I think he clarifies there that it's a whole lot more than just following. You know, just in essence, it's more than just being educated in the gospel, being educated in spirituality. It's more than him being a teacher and us being a student. It's us being surrendered and him being the recreator of our lives. So again, I stole the title from the book, The Cost of Discipleship. I'm going to mispronounce his name probably, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the author of it. He was a Lutheran pastor back in during World War II, actually. He was in Germany. And because of his faith, he felt that it was his duty to oppose the Nazi regime, which he did. And he was arrested, put in a concentration camp, and murdered. You know, he paid for it dearly, and he had all the opportunity to escape. He was actually teaching in other countries at times as well. But he felt that it was his duty, because of his faith, to do all that he could for his fellow man there in Germany, in his home country. And he has a very famous quote that we're going to read, but I want to read the context around it. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time, death in Christ, the death of the old man at his call." So in closing, I just want us to reflect on that. Like I said, I think we all view physical health probably a little bit differently, what we're willing to give up, to sacrifice for optimum physical health. But in a spiritual aspect, do we truly desire spiritual health? Do we truly desire spiritual renewal? What are we willing to sacrifice for God to renew us? And I think that's a question that we all have to kind of reflect on, because, like I said, when I was reading through this and studying, it just kind of hit me a little bit. So I wanted to share that. So are we truly surrendered? Have we truly surrendered all to Christ? Because that's the call that he says to be his disciple. That's the necessity. And it's a surrender to the world, but we're gaining so much in Christ. And I pray that that would be our attitude, that would be our work, is that we continually surrender, continually work to surrender all to Christ.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.